I want to thank you this morning. I was traveling last week, as many of you know. Over the weekend, I had commitments in Tyler, Texas, so flew into Dallas and then went into Tyler, Texas, where I did a men's retreat. I had a great time with a bunch of guys down there. And interesting, you know, we talked about governments, you know, on Sunday morning and the significance of governments. Interesting topic in our day and age in which we live, you know, with the things going on in our governments and stuff. Of the world, and that God ordains and orchestrates these things ultimately for his glory. And amazing, amazing challenges and times. May God help us to affirm our choice that Jesus is Lord. Just that he is the master of all things. We've been going through these churches in the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And as we've been going through that, I'm thinking, wow, we got to chapter 7 already. Did I miss something? No, you didn't miss anything. I skipped a beat there for a second. We got ahead of us. But the idea is we just went through studying about a church that was in great throes of persecution. You know, emperor worship has become now, we're back a couple thousand years in our minds. We're back a couple thousand. Emperor worship has become the big thing. And they are to worship, denounce all other gods, and say that Caesar is God. That's kind of what this is, you know, in the time period that we're studying right now in Revelation. That's what's going on. And where we are today with Pergamos is a center of that type of worship, a big hub for that type of pagan and worship, and then specifically that kind of worship. I guess I'm thinking to myself, you know, how much more in our time, those who are really Bible-believing Christians, we need to be band together, united together in our conviction about who Jesus is, especially as we go through this, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through. The importance of that, we need to be unified in our conviction because we are definitely getting marginalized, and we are getting singled out as Christians. Well, again, we'll talk about this a little bit as we go along, and I'll explain my thoughts on that a little bit from this biblical perspective of where we are with Pergamos. But it's a center for this. It's also considered, the name can also be Citadel. It was considered this place up 1,000 feet up, you know, from the surrounding area. It's up 1,000 feet, and it kind of looks down. There's a river that runs right adjacent to it, and it's just a place of central worship for all types of pagan worship and pagan things going on. And so it's like, wow, you know, they've got this thing with the healing. There's a bunch of, they had this temple there to this one god that they would let the snakes, these snakes, not ones that are venomous, and you would go in there and you would be healed if you were the one who was laying down and a snake crawled over you. And can you imagine, it's pitch black in there, and you're laying down in there at night, and this snake crawls over you, and then all of a sudden, this is supposed to bring healing to your life. That's the kind of stuff that was going on there, you know? Just kind of wild stuff going on in this environment. This is the environment that Pergamos is in. Well, let's read through it together, and then we'll kind of talk about it, back through it, and go through it. Let's begin in verse 12 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And the angel, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Again, he used that twice, where Satan's throne is, or he used Satan's throne and then Satan dwells. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. If we were to look at this from a historical standpoint, the epic, you know, of church history, because we've been talking about each one of the churches represents a period of church history. And this is just one of the aspects of studying through Revelation, that this would represent maybe 312, 313 AD, onto maybe about 600. So this is just, you know, when you go through and you study Revelation, we talked about this, that there is the study going through, and you can see these time periods where specific events and specific things and issues were happening, which represent church history in a total scope. But it is also true that each one of these churches represent our individual lives potentially, and all or bodies of believers as well, even in current times. So we talked about the church that you remember in Ephesus where we started, the church that needed to get, you know, get right with God again, get back to that love relationship, that original walk that we had with the Lord, you know, and how important that was, and we studied through that. And then we talked about the church of Smyrna. We talked about that being this church that was persecuted, you know, this, and it was always going through this crushing, and it represented, you know, A.D., 33 to maybe 100 or thereabouts, somewhere in that time frame. And we can see these chunks of history, or no, excuse me, that would have been the church, that was the original church, that was the church in Ephesus, the first one we talked about, AD 33 to 100. The next one was 100 to roughly the 312 that we're catching up to today. You remember the one that was persecuted is one of the ones that didn't have any rebuke connected with it. Other churches, most of them have a rebuke connected with it. There's one other one that does not. But all of the other five of them have a rebuke directly connected with them. We talked about how Jesus brought that up, the different, in our outline, kind of schematic of how you can see there's this pattern that Jesus does. And so when he talks about the angel of the church, remember the angel likely could be the shepherd or the pastor of that church. It could be a literal angel that watches out over that church. But we know that likely this could be the leadership, the pastor of that church in Pergamos. There are those that would suggest that this name, because of the derivative of the first portion and the last portion, would be kind of like per is where they get the idea of perverted or you know, that type of a thing, something that's objectable. And then gamos, or could be also then, you can go into, and we get our word monogamy. So there it is that say that this could be objectionable, and I like this tying this because it sees, you can see this tied to it. Objectable marriage, something that should not be linked together or connected together. So when you read in your Bible, some of you have a study Bible, or sometimes just ones that just have, you know, headings, you know, in your Bibles. A lot of times they have a little heading for each of the churches. You remember the first one was the loveless church. The next one's the persecuted church. And what does some of your Bibles say in at the top of verse 12? Some of you have one that might have a heading for this. What is the heading? Some of you? Compromising church. So is that what most of yours say? Most of them say a compromising. What does yours say? Nothing? Aaron can't read us in Latin. He's trying to figure it out. What's that? That's all, just to the Church of Pergamum. No subheading up above it. So the ones that have a study Bible, they have a subheading on them. And this is the idea, is it is the compromising church. That's the thrust of it. You know, I was thinking, okay, so what specifically does it mean to compromise? That's an interesting thing to think through. What does it mean to compromise? You know, there's the positive compromise. Husbands, wives, we know there's a positive compromise, right? It doesn't matter sometimes, you know. We get up in the morning, I say, hey, so you know, what do you want for breakfast this morning, you know? Now, I might have something in my mind of what I'm wanting for breakfast in the morning, but sometimes, Lo, my wife wants something different. And so for me, it's wise to compromise. It's just a great way to start the day, not to be all set in making whatever I want to make, but make what. So that's a reasonable compromise, right? That's a no harm, no foul. That's a reasonable compromise. Well, we wanted a minivan, but I wanted an SUV, and you know, you compromise on what car you're getting. You know, you compromise. Somebody wants this, somebody wants that. You know, you work through it and you come up with something. Equitable decision, you know, from kind of differing viewpoints, an equitable choice. That is the reasonable sense of the word to compromise. And I support that. But where it comes to this, you've got to hear this now because this gets real important for us. We got to grasp what's happening here. This term of compromise is something very different when we get into what the implication is. Now, Jesus says in this, he introduces, he says, these things says, you remember he takes something out of the original revelation that we had of who he was, remember in chapter 1, and he identifies himself in one of these ways. He says, he who has the sharp and two-edged sword. You remember that Jesus is that living word. Remember when we read through John's gospel? The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. You know, Jesus himself coming to this earth and becoming flesh and living out life for us. He is the living word. No doubt as we go through scripture, we constantly see him in reference in this way as the word. But that idea of how important it is to see Jesus as the living word. And I want to talk about this as we get into this a little bit further. We'll peel it back a little bit. But something that's very important, and it is an issue today. It is an issue of our day, and it is going to be the issue of the day until the Lord returns. I am absolutely convinced of that. Until the Lord returns, this is going to be the issue. And it is one of those what say ye type things. What say you? You know, because this is really what it's going to come down to is how do you perceive personally, how do you perceive the Word of God? There are those who teach today, and they can draw large crowds of people teaching today, that the Bible is a series of mythical storylines, just kind of giving us these ideas and storylines, but it's not really God specifically speaking to you or me or to our world today. But it is more of a storyline. It's more this mythical story. And the seminaries are producing men that are and women that are teaching this and believe this, and it's being propagated. It's liberal theology, and it's being propagated at a very rapid rate right now. And there are many groups just like you, many groups, not just like you, I might add, but like you in a group sense, many churches today that are wrestling with, many congregations that are wrestling with the issues of our day in light of God's word. Is it God's word? Or is God's word not really relevant as the way it is written for today, and therefore not applicable really today? I just want to throw that into the mix as we go through this, because I think this is the squeeze of our day today. This is really the issue. Is it God's word, or is it just a series of storylines that tell us about a God? And then we have to go into, because which opens up this whole other avenue of it, is that, so are there many roads that lead to God? You will hear many people today use the term, well, you know, Allah is just another name for God. No, it's not. It's not. Allah is not the one true living God, and it's not speaking about the one true living God. Buddha is not either. None of the multiple Hindu gods either, you know. There is only one true living God, because that is what God's revelation is. That's what God's word says. Now, if we don't believe God's word is God's word, then we open ourselves up to believe anything we want. And now we are our own God, I guess, then. It is the issue. It is going to be the issue until the Lord returns. It is going to be the issue. It is the dividing line. It is the strengthening point of which a person can say, no, I am a Christian. Do what you will, but I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Because we know what this says, and our hope is not placed in anything other than what this, the Bible, declares of who he is. Now, I'm not saying that this book is God. I'm saying that the words and the heart and the thought and the content of this reveals who God is. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ that is declared through his word. This is one of the ways he has revealed himself to us. He says in verse 13, I know your works. We're doing good. We've covered one verse. We're making great time this morning. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days of Antipas, which was my faithful martyr. You know, until you get to the New Testament, that word martyr was never used for this. The word martyr only meant to be a witness or someone who testified. That's all it meant. Until you hit the New Testament, it never meant what it means now. We think of someone who's martyred as someone who's being persecuted and then killed for their faith, and they're a martyr. Prior to that, prior to the New Testament, that word never meant that. It just meant that you were someone who testified, or you were a witness of. But then once you hit the New Testament and people are starting to be killed for their testimony, now it took on a whole new meaning. Interesting how things, you know, evolve in that way. Who is killed among you where Satan dwells? So this idea where Satan dwells, Satan's throne is, again, there's a big throne there that was set up for Zeus. You know, they were very pagan, and they worshiped many different gods there. And you know that, and we've talked about this, that many of the temple worship and all the things was very perverse as well. There was a lot of temple prostitution that went on. There was a lot of perversity that was associated with these things. And he's saying, even Antipas, now we don't really know much about Antipas. We could speculate. There's a little bit of writing on this guy, but I mean, it's all speculation. We really don't know much about him. But we do know that he's labeled, I like that. Let me tell you why. Because you and I might be people who are somewhat just living our lives as Christians. Yeah, we're connected to a body, but believers and all that, but we might be doing things somewhat in obscurity to some extent, right? But who knows? It's not for the pleasures of men and women to admire us. That's not what it's for. I say this over and over. You and I have an audience of one. And if you're looking for the pleasures of other people's appeasing and being pleased with what you're doing, you should be very cautious. That's not the Christian experience. Here's Antipas. He lost his life for his testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we don't know anything about him. He's not recorded in Scripture. There's nothing known about him except for the fact that he was a faithful martyr. And that is one of the other terms that Jesus used about himself. He equaled this guy and said, hey, this guy's faithful, man. He's being martyred for his faith in me. He's a faithful one. Boy, I'd like to be associated with Antipas myself, you know? What a great guy. You know, nothing's really known about the guy. In other words, it's not important that everybody knows about you and me, but it is important they know what we stand for, right? It's not important they know about you and I, but it's important that they know about who is in us. That's the powerful truth of this witness that was here. Again, so this idea of Satan's throne, and we could get into deep, long talks about this, but it really basically was that there was multiple pagan worships, and it was a center, historic center for worship in that world, in the Roman world. So in the Grecian world, in the Roman world, in this time period, it was known as this, for that part of Asia right there, it was known as this big center for all this type of worship that was going on. And it is not worship of the one true living God, but worship of, and again, we mentioned, because it was a center of worship like that, certainly then, you know, they got into making sure that there was emperor worship going on as well. Let's move along because we have a couple of things we want to talk about. What are the issues that Jesus, I want to use the word indictment because it's a fair term in this, but it's kind of bringing hey, this is what the problem is, you guys. Kind of this is what I see happening, and this is an issue. So let's talk about it. If we looked at Christendom, those who would say, call it Christendom anyway, let's look at the what's labeled as Christendom in our world today, in the United States today, and let's just look at that and say, okay, what does it really represent? He says, but I have a few things, Jesus speaking, all red letter here, so it's all Jesus speaking. I have a few things against you. He says, here's some issues that are really a problem. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block. Remember who Balak was? In Numbers, latter part of Numbers, Balak was the king of Moab, you remember? And Balaam was a prophet of God who was supposed to be a prophet of God, but he went after just the money or the benefits of what this king was offering him, you know? And he was to provide a curse against God's people. Because Moab, you know, Balak was fearful of the people of God, of the nation of Israel, as they were moving through the land, and he was fearful of them. And so because of that, he wanted a curse put against them. And this gets very important, because what was the doctrine? And what is doctrine? Doctrine's a teaching. Doctrine's a philosophy and a way of living, a teaching that provides instruction on how one would live. What was the doctrine of Balaam? And he taught Balak to put a stumbling block. What was this stumbling block? Well, the block before the children of Israel, what was he telling them to do? To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So this first indictment is, and this is a scriptural truth. You'll see from early on in Genesis all the way through the scriptures, you'll see this. God has a thing. God, this is a fact. God has a thing about a bunch of commingling going on. He called the nation Israel, of all the nations of the world at the time, he called this little group of people and he called them out and he said, I want to separate you to me. I want you to worship me. And I want you to be an example to all the other kingdoms of the world of who I am and the benefits of me being your God, because they're all worshiping all these other gods. And I believe the church has been called out in that same kind of a way. The church has been called out in that way. As Christians, each of us have been called out, both as individuals in our respective roles, in our jobs, in our communities, and whatever we're doing. We're called out as individuals, and we're called out collectively as an assembly, a body of believers as well. We are called out to be different, to reveal we're to be salt and light, to testify, to represent Jesus Christ to the world around us that is not looking at God as God. That's our role as one aspect of the role of being a part of the body of Christ. And that's very personal, it's individual, and then it's also in a group forum. That is the way it is to be as well. So when we see this and we look at this and we see this doctrine of Balaam, and what did he tell them to do? What did he tell Balak to do? He would get up there several times. He got up to prophesy against the nation of Israel, and every time it would come out in a positive way. He just couldn't do it. God just wouldn't let him do it. So finally, Balak's just like, dude, look, man. You know, I'm paraphrasing this. There's several chapters of this, okay? Balaam was a goofball. Balaam's riding his donkey, and his donkey stops because his donkey sees the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn. The donkey stops.
And Balaam starts beating his donkey. And his donkey kind of pins his leg up against, so he can't move. He pins him up against this thing. And he starts beating his donkey. Come on, you know, and he's just going after it with his donkey. And finally, his donkey just turns at him and goes, dude, what are you beating me for, man? Now he starts, think about this. This prophet of God starts having this conversation with the donkey. I don't know who's what, but anyway, he starts having this conversation, right, with this donkey. And the donkey finally says, dude, look at, the angel of the Lord's got a sword drawn. You know, he's preventing him from getting killed, and he's still mad at the donkey. It's kind of like us sometimes. We get good counsel, but we're mad about the counsel we got, and we're mad about the person who gave us the counsel. But it was good counsel because it really prevented us from messing up our lives really desperately. But we're upset about the counsel we got. Well, Balaam's that kind of guy. Balaam then goes on. And you can read this in the latter part of Numbers and read the whole account of this from probably maybe 24 on, and you can read this account of what happened. But ultimately, what he did, he says, I can't curse, neither good nor bad. I can't say anything, really, against God's people. But I'll tell you what, Balak, I know the nature of these people. I know the guys. Wait a minute. Why didn't he go after the women? Because guys, I'll tell you something. So goes a man, so goes the fam. So goes a man, so goes the family. You start getting a little sideways, off the beaten path, your wife will follow right after you, generally speaking. It didn't take a whole lot. It's just a little bit off, kind of just kind of unplug a little bit, disconnect a little bit, and your wife will follow right along with you. The rest of your family will follow right along with you. The same thing is true, so goes a king. So goes the kingdom. We read this going through the scriptures. We can see that so goes the king. So Balaam's not, the thing isn't to go after the gals in this situation. No, we'll go after the ones that are kind of part of, kind of helping to steer things along within this group. So what was the thing? He says, look, I know how these guys are, man. You get these guys, you've got some hot looking gals. That is not exactly what Balaam said, but that's the implication, okay? That this is true. He goes, you got some hot gals in your group. You just, you know what? These guys, if you get them to either dance provocatively or just get them to just sweet talk them, just kind of come along, you know, all this stuff, do this and seduce the guys. And this is the idea. And once they become romantically involved, if you get where I'm going with that, right? Then all of a sudden, pull out the idols. And they will worship that to get the other. Again, this is my paraphrase of the biblical truth, but this is what happened. So the idea is to get them through sexual vices, basically, to get them to be a part of worshiping their idols. This is the commingling. This is the mixing together. And you can go through this. It is so unbelievably detailed about what God says. And you go through Leviticus and everything. Don't mix wool with this. Don't do this. You know, God has a thing about this. Why? Why does God have a thing about this? Let's read a couple of scriptures that came to mind while thinking through this. One of which is Titus. Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. And if you hit Philemon and Titus is missing, I don't know what to tell you, but between 2 Timothy and Philemon should be Titus. Chapter 1, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. One of the things that was so interesting when you study the nation of Israel, while they were in the midst of,
of some of this idol worship and stuff. And this is a very interesting truth. They were still offering sacrifice and going to the temple, and they were still living this Jewish cultural life. But it was mixed. It was a compromise. And it led to the decay and the destruction of the nation because it was mixed. It had things mixed with it. When you read this word pure in verse 15 of Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. That word, when it's talking about pure, is it is not tainted. We oftentimes use the illustration of a 55-gallon drum, right? And we're all going to get a drink of water, and this is all cool. Everything's good. It's good water and everything. But before we do, I take a little eyedropper, and it's got arsenic. And I'm going to drop one drop in there. Y'all still thirsty? You guys want to drink that? Well, I don't. Why not? It's tainted. Something got mixed with it. It's no longer pure. It's no good. It's not safe. To the pure, all things are pure. Not mixed with anything. But to those who are defiled, they do have things mixed in with it. And unbelieving, not really trusting, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. They're just confused and commingled. They may profess to know God, but in works they deny him. There's no evidence of the presence of God in their lives. Let's move on. That's one scripture that came to mind. Then the next one is 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Acts, Romans, and there you are. 1 Corinthians 5. Again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the mixing or commingling, you know, things together. Now, let's get a little bit of context before we go much further. Let's get just a little bit of thought on this. There are issues within the church in Corinth that Paul is addressing and trying to take care of regarding a guy who is living with and in sexual relationship with his stepmom. That's the context of this thought, okay? Just so you know, that's the context. Now let's read on verse 9. Because he's telling him, hey man, you've got to deal with this. As a church body, you can't condone this. You can't think that this is okay. So this is what he says. He says in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now hear what Paul says. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. He's making a distinction between the church, the body of Christ, and the world outside, right? So we're on the same page with this. Or with the covetous or extortioners, idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He said you'd have to leave the planet to separate yourself from that. This stuff is going on around you. So he says, I wasn't referring to you don't have contact with that. But what is he referring to? He says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. He says, and there's got to be some way for you to be able to see that commingling, this gets very important, that is an element or a description of compromise. Would you agree? That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the church is that church in Corinth, he's saying, has allowed compromise to permeate within and for it to be acceptable and everybody's okay with it without ever challenging, without ever questioning, without ever talking about any of it, and that it's all just free willy. And that it's all just okay. Now, Paul is not, you know, he's not caught up in legalism. He just wrote to us Romans, you know. He's written to us in Galatians. He's written to us very clearly this distinction between law and grace and the awesomeness of God's grace. So we know that's not where he's coming from. Well, where's he coming from? He knows, he's familiar with the scripture, just like we are, that God is not into things getting mixed up. That there has to be some kind of, and again, I know you and I don't live perfect lives. I understand that. That's not what's being discussed here. But what is being discussed is, are we allowing and being okay with mixing the things of the world in with the ways of the church or the things of the church, the body of Christ, you and I as a part of it? For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Basically, he's just saying, hey, everybody's own sin judges them. God's going to judge those who are outside. God's going to deal with that. The white throne judgment's going to deal with that, right? So we understand that. Then he says, do you not judge those who are inside? And he's not saying judge unto condemnation. He's saying, do you not have discernment in order to see the evidence of the presence of God or the lack thereof? Do you not have discernment to see and to say, hey, that's not healthy. Hey, you know what? You shouldn't be talking that way. Hey, that's not really godly. Hey, wait a second, you know? And it's not, you don't have to say that. That's not a condemning judgment. That's just saying, hey, wait a minute. That's not going to be healthy. That commingling, that allowing of our fleshy attitudes to be the dominant force. So goes the man, so goes the fam. So goes the king, so goes the kingdom. It's just the way it is. And so God's after men and their hearts, and God's after women and their hearts. Are we going to set aside Jesus as God in our hearts and look to him and be able to be set apart for his glory and his purpose? He says as he goes on, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Man, you've got to deal with this. You've got to get your spiritual big guy pants on and deal with this. That's really what he's telling them. You've got to address this, you know? You can't be okay. You can't condone accepting people for all of us. God accepts us for who we are, as we are. But he doesn't leave us the way we are. He accepts us as we are, but he doesn't leave us like that. You and I are constantly, and I know ladies that have been going to the women's study, you know there's been this chiseling process that's going on in our lives. All of us, it's true, for men and women. Let's read one more scripture on this topic, 2 Corinthians. So, see, we've done this kind of systematically, except for Titus. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. Again, he's still writing back to the Corinthians. He says, oh, Corinthians, verse 11 of chapter 6. We have spoken openly to you. He says, man, we bore our hearts, our souls. Just like what we're doing right now. I'm just laying this out in an open fashion. So we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affection. He says, hey, you're not restricted by this teaching about compromise. You're not restricted by that. But what does restrict us as individual Christians, what restricts us is our own affections. Our desires for things that are of the flesh will restrict the journey in the following of Jesus Christ. You see what I'm saying? That's what restricts it. It's not the teaching of compromise that restricts it. A set of rules of do's and don'ts. That's not what's being stated. What's being stated is that when you mix something in with the pure person of Jesus Christ, now it can become defiled. And we don't want our lives to be defiled. We want our lives to be salt and light. That's the objective. And so he says in verse 13, now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this is on a myriad of levels. For what fellowship has righteousness with darkness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And this is all comparison, you know, and you can see, you know, what does Jesus have to do with, you know, idol worship? What does a believer have to do with an unbeliever? In the sense of the spirit realm, okay? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now, read with me. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, listen, this gets important. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So God's desire is to have this father-son, father-daughter relationship with us. That's his objective. That's his goal. That's his desire. But for us, this idea of commingling and the destruction that takes place. Now when we read this, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Again, it's not just the sexual immorality. It's the commingling is the concept of it. We don't want to commingle worldly thought with the truth of God. We want to let the truth of God stand alone and be the dominant force within our lives. And we have to subject and submit ourselves to that authority. That's what's important. Thus, in verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them, those who have this, hold this teaching of commingling, mixing things, you know, mixing it all together, and we'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, what is he going to use, and what is the sword of his mouth? It is the word of God itself. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts to the very heart and intent of who we are and what we're doing and why we're doing it. It gets very sobering, you know, when you see that that's the way Jesus projects this. What time period, again, did this represent? 312 to 600 AD. We had, at that point in time, Constantine come in. And he created a big, giant commingle. Interesting. I mean, the historical and spiritual implications of everything that was done during that time period is wild and radical. Because, you know, really what we celebrate as the time of Christ's birth is really likely not the time of Christ's birth. This list will go on and on and on. Now, I do believe the crucifixion and resurrection, you know, the time that we celebrate, and this is what's the problem with calling it Easter, is because it's Eshtar. I mean, this just goes on and on, the implications of this. And we don't have time this morning to talk about all this, but I don't want to discourage you from spending some time and looking into this, because this, what it was there was this commingling and trying to appease all of these different things and commingle it and put it under the dome of Christendom. And then Christendom was the national now religion. Radical. And again, it did not work well. It was very destructive. And it really just polluted everything. And I think as Jesus is telling this church, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or those, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this is again that priestly order that was established, that you need someone to help you get to God. Yes, we do, and it's Jesus Christ, our high priest. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's our mediator. No, we don't need anyone else. And again, what's going to ultimately correct this is the word of God. It's going to come down to your convictions about what this is that we hold in our hands. Is this the truth of God's word?
Well, I don't understand all of it. Well, I guess get in line. I mean, none of us do. God is God, and we are not. But he has revealed himself to us, and to the extent that we have light to understand, we should walk in that light, to the extent that we do understand. We've mentioned from time to time, and we've heard it said, but we want to be careful with this. We don't want to sacrifice what we know for all of our questions about what we don't know and don't understand, which is often the case. We sacrifice what we do know because we're so busy trying to figure out what we don't know. And then we sacrifice the truth of we know God loves us. We know God's got a heart for us. We know God's got a purpose and a plan. We know, you know, there's so many things we do know. And so we want to stay stable and on the firm ground of what we do know. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is the positive part to this again. Jesus is back to that. That we would want to hear and that we would want to not be a people, an individual or a group of peoples that are bringing or allowing compromise into our thought process. We've got to be cautious with this. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. John 6, 41 through 59 will give you some insight on that. Give him some of the hidden manna to eat. Jesus is that which we will ultimately be dining on, and just that the wonder of who he is and enjoying his presence. And I will give him a white stone. White stone was often given to those who have either had great accomplishment, whether it was through an athletic, you know, ability, or just, it's just this, it's kind of like an award given. Some would, it was used for multiple of different things. You know, in a court of law, you know, if they're found innocent, you know, they give them a white stone, you know, not the black ball, right? Right? You get it, the idea. It was just a way of showing an expression of this, you know, this white stone is given to him. But on the stone, is interesting, a new name is written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And again, this is Jesus writing this. He's saying, hey man, you've been acquitted. You've got this white stone. And also, the white stone is really cool. If you had a white stone and had this little inscription on it, you could walk around, and man, you could show up at any party in the government, anything that they were doing, you show the white stone, woo, glad you're here, man. You know, you don't have to pay to get in. You don't have to, I mean, it's your ticket, man. You know, this is culturally, that's what they would do. They would give this to somebody, a white stone like this, and they could just go anywhere and do anything. I mean, and they were exempt from taxes and exempt, you know, all this stuff, you know. It was just this great thing to have. What a great thing to possess. But on it, this special name is written. And you know what it is? It's what we would term as pet names. You know, this affectionate term of a name that maybe God has for you. Basically, what it's speaking of is of intimacy with you and with me. And that we are to have that kind of fellowship with the Lord, not commingled with other things. Why does this get so important? And Pastor Jim, this is great, but where are we ultimately, where are we going with this ultimately? This is the deal. Congregations like ours of sorts, are trying to sort out many different issues on all kinds of different levels, from legal implications to all kinds of things. It's dividing up congregations. Congregations are losing their properties. A congregation just south of us here lost their property because their group was going a different direction, contrary to the word of God, and they lost their property because the denomination was saying, no, we're retaining this. And I my understanding was upwards from close to 85% was more of a Bible-believing group, but because the denomination had such a strong pull, they lost their property. They lost their place to assemble. That's just one thing. There's other issues that are taking place. Well, what kind of bathroom do we have? These are the issues of our day that are coming up, and they're happening. Who has access to that bathroom? It's just getting more and more complicated in our world. And what I'm talking about is sexual orientation and so on is what I'm talking about. I'll land the plane real quick because we want to do communion this morning. But this is the thing. It's a big deal. What I mean by that is there are congregations that are being split in half over this or fragmented or fractured over all of this, what the Bible says. And it's not just, to me, it's not about sexual orientation. That's not what I understand that's the fixation, but it's really not about that. It's this. This is what the issue is. What do you believe about the Word of God? Is it God's word, and does he mean what he says and says what he means? Or is it subjective? Is truth just something you can decide which part is truth and which part isn't truth and what part you feel comfortable with and what part you don't feel comfortable with? And you know, that's really the discussion. What is truth? Can truth be known? That's really at the core of this. And why I'm bringing this up and why I'm talking about this is because that is part of what the problem is and what we just read about with Pergamos. They allowed all these things to get in there and commingle. And yeah, you can have this large gathering of people, you can have this big building, you can have all kinds of resources, but if you're not representing Jesus Christ, then who cares? I would really prefer that they just take Christian out of their name. If they don't believe in the Jesus Christ of this Bible, and they're just going to, then take Christian out of it. Just take it off. Because as far as for me, my conviction is I want to continue to proclaim the truth contained in God's word, in simplicity and in truth. And I do believe that we have a loving God who loves and accepts us and takes us the way we are. But I believe in the transforming power of that love, that God can change our lives and transform us. And I do not believe that we are to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the power of God. I believe that, and I believe that this is the living, true word of God that we have in our hands. And I do believe it represents the truth and the heart of God. And I do believe it goes against my flesh and your flesh and my ideas and my personal views sometimes. I believe it goes against that. That's fine. I want to be yielded to who he is and agree with him at what he says, not going along with the ways of this world. And so, therefore, I don't believe this is some little storyline of fairy tales. I don't believe that. I don't believe it's some mythical ideas about some mythical God. You know, I don't believe that. And I think we have to be people that, because when someone comes to us and we are confronted with this, what we say is either I am either going to be a witness, you know, for Jesus Christ, or I'm going to try and be PC. And we're being pushed. And I'm telling you, congregations are getting split up and fragmented and, you know, all confused and all kinds of stuff happening. But I'll tell you what, part of the issue is the men in the pulpit are not consistently teaching the simple truth of the Word of God. And because they're not teaching the Word of God, this is the end result. You end up with, where's the standard? The standard's not being elevated. If the standard's not elevated, then you have just this commingle of all kinds of different things, and we just accept anything. It didn't work for Corinth, either in first or second, but it didn't work in the church of Corinth, and it won't work here. It didn't work 2,000 years ago. It won't work now. The truth stands and remains the same. Father, this morning, we want to be a people who are repentant. We want to understand
what your word says, and that you've called us out of the world. Not physically, we still live here, but spiritually. You've called us and asked that we would separate ourselves and that our life and our lifestyles would be different from that of which the world in which we live. So you've called us out, you've separated us from the world, and we want to live a life that is set apart to you, separate. And Lord, we want to be those people, Lord, that are conscious of your presence. But Father, we love you and we thank you. You have constantly throughout the scripture have told us to be cautious, that we would be a people that have one God. Lord, we don't want our affections to be worldly affections, as Paul mentioned to his note to the Corinthian church, that it wasn't his message that was putting restriction on the people, but it was their own affections for other things that were restricting their growth and their relationship and the abundance of your presence in their lives. Lord, we want to experience your presence in its fullness. Lord, we live in such challenging times for the church. But Lord, may you pour out your Spirit on us. Lord, when we think about Gideon and, you know, with few or with many, what is that to the Lord? That you can do things, Lord. It's not about the numerics of it. It's about who we are as a people set apart to you. A people whose God is the Lord. Help us in these days in which we live to be a light and to be salt. Empower your people as we walk out of this place today. Empower us to walk forward in the power of your Holy Spirit with the testimony of your truth of who you are in our lives. May it be so, Jesus, for your glory. And in your precious blood, we ask these things in your name.